come on. It is good to have all of our visitors here with us this morning. Thank you all for coming. Y'all are a blessing for being here with us. We thank you for being here. We got, I believe it was David and Patty and the son David and the other son Daniel back in the back. It's good to have you folks. Now, I forgot your name. What was your name again? Sitting there by Albert.
Justin,
okay, and Robert, good to have them here with us too this morning. So it's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So, Brother Larry, would you mind coming up and helping us take the offering up this morning? Good to see you, Sister Anita. Go ahead and pray for us, brother. Amen. Wired up and twisted up. Before I get into Brother Seitler's book this morning, I'm going to kind of update you on some things. I talked with you last week and mentioned the fact that the Sinaiticus manuscript was a forgery. And I don't think that I said anything to you about how they have proven that that particular manuscript is a forgery. I did not, Sister Darlene. And I intended to mention that. And for those of you that may not have been here, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscript composed a major textual basis for the modern versions of the Bible, modern English versions of the Bible. That's what they are there for. Now, and I told you about David Daniels has been doing a series of videos on it, and he's out of Chick Publications that deal with that particular issue. And the way that it was proven, one of the ways that it was proven that Sinaiticus is a forgery, folks, it is a forgery. I want you to understand that. David Daniels has done a series of videos, and there's close to about 25 of them now where he's dealt with the Sinaiticus manuscript, and you can go. He has a YouTube channel that deals with it. David Daniels, he's the guy that's going to be replacing Brother Jack Chick that just passed away. I don't know, probably a couple weeks ago, but he said there'll be no changes in that the focus of that ministry. But in that particular video, something that folks have not caught before is that manuscript, the Sinaiticus manuscript, is in four different locations. And they, one of them, I believe, is in Leningrad. There's a place in Germany where they are. And I know that there's a place in London where the other location is. I can't recall where that is. But they finally brought those manuscripts, those different sections of that manuscript together. Now, lo and behold, the first 40-something pages of that manuscript that went to one of the counts and one of the kings in Germany, the pages on that particular manuscript were snow white. They were snow white. And if you look at the rest of the manuscript that is in the library in London there, it is yellowed out. Which, and remember I told you, I did tell you that they believed that that particular manuscript was artificially aged to make it appear older than what it is. But if you take that manuscript, and what David Daniels done is he took a picture of every one of those manuscripts, or had a picture taken of it, is what he actually done. And it was all done where the colors were all calibrated, and he put them all on one sheet, and those sheets, those 40-something sheets are there, they stick out like a sore thumb, the differences in them. And then you have to go back. Even the supporters of the guy that found that particular manuscript, who was Constantine Tischendorf, say that he liked to stretch the truth a lot. That's the people that support him. And I say he's an outright liar is what I say he is. So, but that Sinaiticus manuscript is a forgery, folks. I want you to know that. And for years, I thought that, and David Daniels in that series of videos has confirmed that to me. Now, I went back and I gave you some of the items that were missing out of the Vaticanus manuscript. I want to go back and do a brief follow-up on that also. But I want to do a comparison between the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, and this will just be a brief statement here. The following portions of scriptures are missing from the Vaticanus. Now, that manuscript was kept, was discovered supposedly in the Vatican Library in the 1400s is when it was discovered there. Now, that particular manuscript is missing Genesis chapter 1, 1-1 through Genesis chapter 46, verse 28. It's missing Psalms 106, 138, 106 through 138. It's missing Matthew 16, 2-3, Mark 19, 16, 9 through 20. We've talked about that. Matthew 16, 2 and 3, Mark 16, 9 through 20, the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are missing from that manuscript, and everything after Hebrews 9, 14. And we talked about why that was missing, because what that does is that tears down the whole idea of a priesthood, doesn't it? That's what we see in the book of Hebrews. Who is the priest in the New Testament church? Believers are the priest, are they not? That's what the Bible says that they are. We are a priesthood of believers. Now, and also that manuscript is missing the book of Revelation. Now, the Sinaiticus manuscript, its partner in crime, I call them the two harlots is what I call them, folks, because they have been perverted in every sense of the word. And I just called out a bunch, about a fourth of the Bible that's missing out of the Vaticanus. Now, here's the Sinaiticus manuscript. And as a reminder for you, it was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in a room stacked to the ceiling with skulls. That ought to give you some idea of the character of it to start with. There's a very strong message there. It reeks of death is what it does. Now, the Sinaiticus manuscript omits Genesis 23:19 through Genesis 24:46. Numbers 5, chapters 5, verse 27 through Numbers 7, 20. 1 Chronicles 9, 27 through 1 Chronicles 19, 17. All of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Joshua, all of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, all of 1 and 2 Kings, all of... You're not going to be able to copy all these down. They're just a load of information here. But the point that I want to drive home to you in this thing is what is the sheer volume of the material that is missing from these particular manuscripts. Not specifically what is missing, because I've studied this stuff for years, and you'll not remember all of it. You're going to have references to go back to it. At least I can't remember all of it. My mind doesn't operate that well anymore, and I doubt it ever did. So I'm 67 years old now. In the Vaticanus manuscript, yes.
That's about 16 and a half.
Yeah, and that which is there is so corrupt that it's unbelievable. And I'm gonna go back and hit something on that. But it's also missing Hosea, Amos, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Judges. And it also contains the New Testament Apocrypha. Which are the books that are not inspired. That's what you find in this particular manuscript. And Sinaiticus also contains some of the stuff that promotes heresies that do not support the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a brief explanation of it. Okay, now, and by the way, those two manuscripts provide the majority of the textual support for these the modern perversions of the Bible that you see, other than the King James Bible. And folks, this is about the King James Bible. The King James Bible is perfect. There are no errors in it. And I want to just briefly, when I get into some of the other stuff that I'm going to talk about this morning, some Bible terms. What do we mean by the term verbally, that the Bible is verbally inspired? What do we mean by that? We mean that the very words of God are inspired. Every word is inspired. Not just the ideas, not just the concepts, but it is the words. When God warns people about not taking away from the Bible, he does it. He warns about taking away from the words, not the ideas, not the concept, but from his words. So it's verbally inspired. Yes. Yes. Revelation talks about not even taking away from the words, period. So that there's a huge issue in the modern versions of the Bible with that. But when we get into this issue with these Bibles, there is so much stuff that has been taken out of them that it's unbelievable. Now, I want to go back and recover some ground on these other manuscripts. We've mentioned the Vaticanus, we mentioned the Sinaiticus, and then there's three other manuscripts that they rely mostly upon to correct the King James Bible. That's what they rely mostly on. And I'm going to talk briefly to those in what I've got here. I can't cover a lot of information out of them, but I'm going to give you some idea of how corrupt they are. Okay, and I've already mentioned Dean Bergen. Y'all know who he is. He was an Anglican scholar, that an unbelievable man in the knowledge that he had of the Greek manuscripts. But he had this to say about the two Vaticanus and Aleph, which is the Sinaiticus manuscript. He says, "Yet do they stand asunder in every page, as well as differ widely from the commonly received text." And not only that, they differ from one another. Remember, I told you all that in so many different places, and I cited some figures on it. But he went on to say this, "And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. It is, in fact, easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ, the one from the other, than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree." That's what he said about them. This other manuscript, and I'll identify these in a minute. It's identified by the letter D. Here's what Bergen had to say about it. He said, "The total of 13,281 deflections from the received text is a formidable objection to explain away." So it's much more corrupt. In fact, what Bergen said about it, he said that it was scandalously corrupt, is what he had to say about it. And Bergen had a way with words that would probably run parallel with what a lot of people think about Brother Peter Ruckman today. Okay, now let's look at, when we start looking at the manuscript evidence that supports the King James Bible versus that which supports the modern perversions of the Bible, English, and it's not just English versions, it's any Bible that's translated today, most of them, and I didn't know this until I went through David Daniel's videos, but most of these Bible translation committees have a contract with the Roman Catholic Church where they agree that they will not use the same text that the King James Bible is based upon. You need to go and do the research on that, and you'll find out that that's a true statement. Folks, there's when collusion takes place like that, there's death in the pot. There is death in the pot. So we need to be very careful about this, but when we start comparing those two different types of manuscripts, the ones that the modern versions are based upon only make up, they make up less than 1% of the total manuscript evidence that you've got out there to support the Bible that you have in your hands. Not the one that you have in your hands. Hopefully you've got a King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible in your hands, you've got over 5,400 and something total manuscripts to support the text upon which it's based, as opposed to 45 total, and 5 of those 45 are the ones that they mostly base the modern perversions of your Bible on. Now, these 5 versions that or manuscripts that I've just mentioned to you, the 5, one of them is Aleph. That is commonly known also as the Sinaiticus manuscript. And then we got the Alexandrinus manuscript, which is sometimes referred to as A, And then you got Vaticanus manuscript, which is referred to as B. And then you got the C manuscript, which is Ephraemi Rescriptus. And then you got D, which is another hard word to pronounce, which is, I'm going to try it though, Bazacantabrigiacinus. And that's difficult. It's a long foreign language name that I have a hard time pronouncing. Y'all remember that I said that I'm thankful I have this Cambridge Bible up here when I go to pronounce some of these words. When Brother Darnell asked me to read up, what was it here a few weeks ago, Brother Darnell? And asked me to read it. Do you know how many names are in that particular chapter? He made me read the whole chapter. And if you don't have this Cambridge Bible that I got, you're going to stumble all over yourself trying to pronounce those names. And even then, you've got to take your time to be able to pronounce them. But it's the Cambridge Bible is very helpful in that area. But those five manuscripts that I just mentioned here, here's what Hermann Hoskier had to say about those particular ones. He said, these five are the primary reason why we have so many modern versions today based on older and better manuscripts than the Authorized Version. Hermann Hoskier in Codex B and its allies said there are over 3,000 real differences, and we've already talked about that, between that Vaticanus manuscript and the Sinaiticus manuscript in the Gospels alone. And some of you sitting here may not have heard that before. It is important, the Bible that you have in your hands. They pervert many of the doctrines within the Bible, and eventually I'm gonna get around to covering some of those, but just to give you some deflections for out of the five manuscripts that I just mentioned, the Alexandrinus manuscript deflects from the received text 842 times. The Ephraemi Rescriptus manuscript 1,798 times. The Vaticanus manuscript 2,370 times. The Sinaiticus manuscript 3,392 times, and that Bazet manuscript 4,697 times. That ought to run a flag up, folks. Somebody's filthy hands is deceptively handling the Word of God. Very dangerous thing to do. And once again, I want to read you this statement that John Bergen made. We venture to assure you without a particle of hesitation that Aleph, B, and D are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant. They have become the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional, hear that, intentional perversions of truth which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. I want to run a red flag up for you, folks. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to build you a foundation where you will, for the rest of your life, reject any other version of the Bible other than the King James Bible. That's what I'm trying to do. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you motivated to study the issue out for yourself. I mean, some of you don't have the time because it is a very time-consuming process. I don't want you, because I stand in front of you and read some massive information out to you, I don't want you to take what I say as 100% gospel. I want you to go and check me out and find out if I'm telling you the truth. Because, folks, the Bible has been so torn down and so corrupted, and we see the fruits of it in the apostasy in American churches. We have just totally fallen away, and it's not going to get any better, folks. We're in serious trouble. You take a look around you. One thing that amazes me is this whole thing about the transgender agenda that just popped up here not too long ago. Why is not the Church of the Living God up in arms about it? Why are we not trying to? Why are we not making or wreaking havoc with demonstrations and all kind of other division that everybody else does when things don't go the way they think they ought to go? Why are we not standing up for the truth of the Word of God? Why are we not standing against sodomy? Why are we not standing against the transgender agenda? Why are we not standing against the perversion of the Bibles? Why are we not standing against abortion? Because I can tell you why. We do not have the spiritual background or backbone that is given to a man or woman of God that is saved. A man or woman of God that has the Holy Ghost of God dwelling in them, they're going to reject that junk, that wickedness, that abomination. They're going to reject all of it, and they're going to stand against it. We have churches, independent Baptist churches, that are full of unsaved, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me's. They don't have a clue what salvation is about. And that's the reason we're really tolerating what we are within our society. And that's the reason we're tolerating people messing with our Bibles, folks. We need to stand up. We've got to stand up, or there'll be nothing left to pass on to the next generation of Christians that's out there. Satan has so spiritually dumbed down the church in America. We're spiritually dumb, spiritually blinded, that we have no clue of what we even need to stand for. So we need, and I use this as one of my favorite passages, I guess, for you men that are in here. God holds you responsible to teach your family the Word of God and to control what your family is fed. You men, Paul had this admonition for you. Quit ye like men. In other words, stand up. Don't compromise. Don't be a compromiser. It's going to cost you, but don't compromise. Speaking of this Bible, I had a question from, and I hope Brother Darrell don't mind me saying this, but he asked me a question about the pure Cambridge text of the Bible. Y'all know that there's several different, when you talk about the King James Bible, there's several different publishers that publish the King James Bible. And in some of them, they drop some things out and they drop it. So you got to be careful with them. The purest text out there of the King James Bible is that pure Cambridge text, period. That's what it is. You've got Bibles, you'll find some slight differences in the King James Bibles published at Oxford and the ones published at Cambridge. There's some differences in them. But there is no difference in the textual basis upon which they're based. There's been no retranslation of them. In fact, you could probably list out the differences on just a couple of pages and its words. And a lot of people will hit the King James Bible and say, well, it's been revised. And one of the things that you'll look at, they went in and they changed. Y'all know that in the Old English that they would add E's and stuff like that to the end of words and they were just spelled slightly different. So what the critics do is they jump on the King James Bible for going in there and standardizing the spelling and the layout of the text and everything and call those changes and use it as a justification to use a perverted text to translate their Bibles upon. And folks, it doesn't stand the test, okay? It doesn't stand, the big test it doesn't stand is fruit. Where is the fruit of the modern perversions of the Bible? It's in churches that play rap music in their church services, in Christian churches that have mosh pits. You know what a mosh pit is? A mosh pit is something that come out of really, if the first time we saw it in our society and where it was brought real popular was at Woodstock. And for you older folks, you know what Woodstock was. Yeah, in 1969 that happened. What they do is they get into these mud pits. And this, by the way, I'll warn you about John MacArthur. John MacArthur has youth camps where he promotes this very thing. And they get in there. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's not good for a man to even touch a woman if he's not married to her, doesn't it? But what those mosh pits promote is that very thing. And it has young people that are scantily clad that are involved in it. Folks, that is wicked. That is the religion of the Antichrist. It is the religion of the Antichrist, period. You've got two spirits out there. You've got the spirit of Christ, and then you've got the other spirit, which is the spirit of Antichrist. You can take every false religion upon the face of this earth, and they're tied to that same false spirit of Antichrist. I don't care who they are. Evolution, the religion of evolution, is tied to that spirit of Antichrist. Do you know that evolution had its roots in the occult. Did you know that? And did you know that the modern translators of Westcott and Hort promoted Darwin's theories of evolution? Folks, I'm going to read you some things now out of Brother James Seitler's book, some quotes out of it, to give you some idea of what some of these folks believe. And I recommend this book if you want to study it out. There's quite a few I recommend, and y'all have heard of them. I do a lot of reading and have over the years. And I'm going to have to pull my glasses off so I can see. Talking about Westcott. Westcott denied the fall of man. He wrote this: sin is separable from man because it is not of his essence. Folks, that is a direct confrontation with the Scriptures. Amen. It is of his essence. Amen. He's born in sin.
Right.
And his justification to this is, as he is made in the image of God. What happened, folks, when man sinned? That image was destroyed, wasn't it? And Arnold, some guy who he says, I think is quite right when he said the true revelation of the Bible is original righteousness and not original sin. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches original sin. Now, when Adam was created, was he created without sin? And then he sinned, didn't he? That's what he done. So you need to keep that in mind. Westcott also says that the writers of the Bible were not inspired but took various human sources and put them together by their own initiative rather than under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is certainly a denial of verbal inspiration, speaking of the Bible as the record of the divine rather than the words of God. That's what James Seitler is saying, is he's denying the inspiration of the Bible, and he does. There's a lot of things about Westcott. He was a heretic extraordinaire. And here it is. Hort did everything he could to see that the intellectual community would accept evolution. Another thing that Westcott and Hort promoted, and this is out of their own writings, folks, they convict themselves out of their own mouths. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that their very words would convict them? They do, and out of their own mouths. In one particular section that they wrote, they combined universalism. What universalism states is that everybody will be saved. That's what that doctrine states, and that's not true. Only people that receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, will enter into heaven. Ye must be born again, period. But in a particular passage here, they promoted the doctrine of universalism. They denied, once again, the doctrine of original sin. They promoted works-based salvation and the idea that confirmation imparts the Holy Spirit. What does impart the Holy Spirit? It's belief, isn't it? And I'm going to talk something about that here in a few minutes, too. Okay, Hort says that the life of Christ, listen at this, rather than his death, redeems us. He says our true nature is not sinful, and we are without any act of ours children of the Heavenly Father. What does that do to the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father, the devil?
Amen.
What does it do for that?
Mike, yeah.
Everyone is guilty of being a sinner.
Right.
And we're all under the condemnation of death because we're sinners.
Right.
Regardless of whoever you are. Okay. Remember I've talked in here about people that maintain that the doctrine of inspiration in the originals. Anybody have any idea where that came from? That didn't used to be pushed, but it is now. It's a doctrine of the scholars, people. They know too much for their own good. They camped out under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they stayed there, and they've corrupted the Word of God. It has been stated by Sandine that the Princeton theologians Alexander Hodge and Benjamin Warfield were the first to claim inspiration for the original autographs only and to exchange the doctrine of providential preservation for the restoration of the text by critics. So they advocated the originals. Theologians. Look out for theologians, people. They corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay, now, Hodge, you know, talking about Philip Schaff here, noted that Schaff believed that Scripture only contained the truth necessary for salvation and was not true or authentical in the sense of plenary verbal inspiration. Now, when I said verbal inspiration a while ago, I talked about the words, didn't I? That applies to the words. When I use the word plenary, what am I talking about? What the word plenary means is that that inspiration applies equally to all parts of Scripture. That's what we, when you hear somebody get up in front of you and they use that term plenary, that's what they mean. It applies equally to all parts. There's no part that is any more inspired than the other, in other words. Okay, speaking of the American Standard Version Committee, a parallel development here was the appointment of two Unitarians. I've told you what Unitarians are. They do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some other things they don't believe in either. But the American Standard Version Committee had Ezra Abbott and J.H. Thayer on their committee. And Thayer is famous for that Thayer's lexicon. Keep it out of your hands. It's poison, folks. And here it is again on this inspiration of the rebels. Even though Warfield had claimed that the original autographs were inerrant, he knew that Hort, listen at this, he knew that Hort had in 1881 stated in his introduction to the Greek text that he did not accept inerrancy even of the autographs. In other words, he did not believe the Bible, period, folks. And what about, when I use the term inerrancy, what do I mean? That's another term that's applied to inspiration. Well, that's what it means. It means that it was recorded without error, when I use that term inerrancy. And then the other term that you hear used in relation to the inspiration of your scriptures is the term infallible. And that's, Brother Darnell, say that again, Brother Darnell. Not capable of making a mistake. In other words, if the King James Bible is rightly divided, you cannot use it to teach false doctrine. It's infallible in everything that it does. And it's the only infallible thing on the face of this earth, folks. I think you know where I would go with that. But well, we've got about 20 minutes here. I'm hoping I'll be able to get through much of this here. Most of the people that own a lot of these, I say most of them, a lot of the people on these translation committees do not believe in the creation, and they do not believe that the creation account, and they believe it's a myth, is what they believe it is. And I've talked about higher criticism in here, and that's really what this series has been all about, higher criticism and textual criticism. Here's what they say. These people I just told you about learned that Moses and David were not single historical individuals, but mythical figures existing in the minds of the Jewish people. That's people that are working on Bible translations, folks. Calling that thing a myth. How about the term, have you ever heard the term eclectic text? The same process carried on in Bible translation says that combining the true text, which is the received text, that Greek Textus Receptus with the degenerate minority text makes a closer approach to God's Word. On the surface, how insane is that, folks? If I take some pure water and set it up right here, and then I got a glass of water sitting over here that has a little bit of arsenic, and I take it and pour it over into that one over there. I've poisoned that, haven't I? And it only takes a little bit, folks. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Okay, and here's some more information on the Unitarians who I just mentioned. The Unitarians reject not only the deity of Christ, but also the fall of man and the vicarious atonement. When I use the vicarious atonement, what do I mean by that? That's a theological term that does not occur in your Bible. It means substitution. Christ was our substitute. He died for our sin, is what he died for. Okay, the group of people that Westcott and Hort ran with, that these textual people ran with, I want to just give you some of the things that they believed. And this is talking about the broad church, because they were a part of the broad church group, which is a part of the Anglican church, a group in the 1800s in England over there. But they rejected the doctrine of original sin, and with it the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. What does Romans chapter 5 say about that? It said that that passed upon all men, doesn't it? That's what it says. Second, the orthodox satisfaction theory of the atonement was denied, and incarnation was stressed as a replacement. What did the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ do? It satisfied God, didn't it? That is the doctrine. They rejected that doctrine and used the incarnation instead. Okay, they also denied the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about that some months ago when we dealt with the Trinity and dealt with God. The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the incarnational sonship. Incarnational sonship says that he became the Son of God when he was incarnated in the flesh. The biblical doctrine of eternal sonship, that's biblical, says that he has always been the Son of God. Always. He's an eternal being. Okay? That is the orthodox doctrine. And we talked about it in here quite extensively when we done that series some months ago. Now, also the denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a serious problem. Amen. If there was no virgin birth, you're still in your sins. Amen. You're lost and on your way to hell. Seventh, or sixth, heaven and hell were not believed to be literal places. Seventh, the resurrection of the Lord and his ascension were spiritualized and made figurative. That is the core of the gospel, folks. If he did not rise from the dead, you are yet in your sins. What is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you deny it, you're denying the Christian faith, is what you're doing. Eighth, they denied the second coming of the Lord. Nine, they denied verbal inspiration of the Scripture. 10, the church was taught to be the literal and only body of Christ. There's a problem with that too, and I don't have time to get into it here this morning. 11, the incarnation was taught not as the miraculous appearance of God on earth in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ alone. What does your Bible say? The Bible says that he was God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, folks. I don't know how many times you have to emphasize that, but that's most of the church today does not believe that. You won't hear it in many other churches that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Brother Aubrey. And they also promoted the theory of evolution, folks. This was the group of people that Westcott and Hort ran with. I would ask you this question. Knowing all of that, would you trust anyone to translate your Bible that held to those beliefs? That's a good answer. They cannot be trusted. Amen. Remember, we went and read Titus chapter 1, the last two or three verses in Titus chapter 1 that says, and I think they deserve reading again. Let's go and read those again. It speaks to this issue very strongly. of why you can't. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're not pure in anything. Can you trust them to pick up a text of the Bible and translate it into something that God would honor? No, you cannot. Yeah. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And that's what most of the church folks today is made up of. We have graveyard dead churches. There's no worship going on, not of the Lord Jesus Christ anyhow, because Ichabod has been written over them. They're impure. They have no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's why we are where we're at. Some other items, and I've got to get closed out here shortly. I was hoping I'd be able to get through this, but y'all are constantly after me to slow down. Folks, here's where I get. There's so much that I want to put out. There's so much that I want you to understand. And a lot of times I just don't have the time to do what I want to do, because I so want you to understand these issues. I want you to have a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to have a close relationship with this book. And there's so much that I want to do here that I just don't have the time for. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes it frustrates me. It really does. Because I want y'all to love and respect the Word of God for what it is. I want you to realize and understand the importance, the beauty of this book. I want you to understand that. It's a beautiful book, folks. In fact, it has been described as the most beautiful piece of literature ever written in any language by people that know what literature is all about. This book, I'm not talking about any other Bible, I'm talking about the King James Bible. Perfect, folks. It's perfect. Westcott knew that what he was doing in the Ghostly Guild, that is, investigating necromancy and enchantment, which are condemned in Deuteronomy 18, verse 11. What was he doing? He's associating with familiar spirits. God roundly condemns that. If you're promoting with or associating with familiar spirits, you have the spirit of Antichrist. It's in you. Oh, I want to read this to you. Brother Albert kind of said something about this a minute ago, but I want to read this to you. Dr. Riplinger, talking about Gail Riplinger, points out that the editors of the NIV appeal to ancient Greek and Gnostic literature to justify the substitution of one and only for only begotten, and also shows that the term one and only, I want you to listen to this, one and only was a title given to Satan in the Babylonian mystery religion. Revelation 17, folks, it ought to bring it up. Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. Mystery Babylon and the false religion promoting Satan. Of course, I don't believe that a lot of people commonly identify that strictly with the Catholic Church, and I don't think that's all that's involved there, folks. I think Islam has a much larger role to play in that. Amen. And I'm going to get around to some teaching. I've got the series where I'm just about through that, and I'm going to do that because I think Islam is the religion of the Antichrist. Roman Catholicism is a part of it. Okay, here's another one. Later, another English textual critic in the tradition of Westcott, and he's talking about Cursop Lake here, said that the physical resurrection is an incredibly or incredibility, but that the Society for Psychical Research, that's that thing associated with familiar spirits, might be able to demonstrate the survival of personality by psychic methods. Folks, it only gets worse. The Bible says they'll wax worse and worse. And that's where we are. There is also in this book, and I'm not going to cover it, Westcott was actually a Gnostic, and Brother Seitler identifies five reasons why he was a Gnostic. And, of course, the Gnostics did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ either. But I got a few more here I want to cover. We're at 5 minutes of, and I've got to just say this. How many of you know who John Darby was? You know he's a member of the Plymouth Brethren. Do you know that he had his own translation of the Bible? Do you know that many of the Plymouth Brethren, we would agree with a lot of the doctrine that they hold to. Some of it we want. You know that Darby tampered with the passages in your Bible that deal with the use of the term minister. Now, why would he do it? He'd done it for a doctrinal reason. Because the Plymouth Brethren do not believe in having ministers, a set minister over a congregation. They rotate it within that. So they don't have pastors. So he changed that Bible to reflect what his doctrine, what he wanted it to say. And Darby also was one of those that changed 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the day of Christ. He changed it to the day of the Lord. The King James Bible is the only one that has the day of Christ in there. And why did Darby do that? Because it made it easier for Darby to defend his pre-tribulation doctrine. And we don't need to try to pervert the Word of God to defend the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture is a scriptural doctrine. We don't need to do that. So when you start changing the Bible to make it line up with your theology, you need to instead change your theology to make it line up with your Bible. Thank you for listening this morning. Next week I'm going to give you some information out of Sister Gail Riplinger's book, The New Age Bible Versions, and we'll bring some things up there. And that'll maybe kind of conclude this series on the King James Bible and textual criticism and all that stuff here. Sister Darlene. In my library. And I also have those. I've got a lot of books on this particular issue. I'm going to be loaning this one to Brother David. David wanted to have a look at this one too, so I highly recommend it. Study up, folks. Stay in the book. Let the book change you. Don't try to change the book. Amen. The book ought to change your life. You ought to not be trying to change it. So, thank you all for listening this morning.